Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Oh, all right. Look at us. And away we go. Man, last chapter of Revelation, Revelation 22. It's 21 verses. It's just fascinating that we made it this far, that we are here. It's been a wonderful study of John's letter, John's revelation to the people, to the believers in Rome. It's quite a deal, quite a journey that we have been on and people have been on for centuries since he wrote this book. So it ends on a high note, which is a positive. As we know, there's some pretty weird and some would say scary things in Revelation, but here it's a pretty positive end to some dire circumstances and situations brought on by people's own obstinance and rebellion against God. So we now enter this last section, and John continues his description of the New Jerusalem. There are versions that were before this where the chapters and verses would have been a natural flow from chapters 21 and 22. But with chapter 22, we have kind of a break that seems unnatural. Some people would say a drawback of progress of the way this plays out. And the reason I bring that up, it's not important to be at the end of the day for the entire message, but I guess I bring that up to just show that when you add, since these did not originally have chapters or verses or punctuation in many cases, that kind of changes the flow of the book and how these books or letter at this point would work. And so just wanted to bring that up. That's like that with all of the books, letters, Psalms of the Bible, chapters and verses. Make them sound or seem a little bit different than what they originally were. Doesn't take away from the scripture by any stretch of the imagination, but we do have that. Anyways, as we move forward here, and with something we've talked about many times up to this point, is that John takes a lot of revelation from the Old Testament, especially from Ezekiel, Enoch, Ezra, Jeremiah, Daniel. What we see here in this description here is we get a lot from Ezekiel 47. What we notice here is that a lot of the imagery and a lot of the symbolism is from that chapter within Ezekiel, much like other parts of Ezekiel, as well as, like I said, Daniel, Ezra, Enoch, Isaiah, or Daniel, are threaded throughout Revelation. John, being a Jew, very much knew his Jewish texts, and of course would use those, because any time someone back then would write, especially someone writing this sort of thing, would want to reference their religious traditions in order to tell the story to other people who would be familiar with the religious traditions of that group. So of course this tells us that John was very Jewish. I'm not sure if you can be Jewish and very Jewish, but I say that to him to be very Jewish is because what that means is that a lot of times we think that he could have been a Christian, and he was a follower of Christ, but he was still Jewish. You got to have to remember that Christianity, or whatever you want to call those of us who believe in a messianic Savior that has come and died and was resurrected and ascended into heaven. What we look at there is that it is a Jewish faith. It's a continuation of what the Jews believed what would happen, yet they have not, many of them not come to the point of believing that a Messiah has come. So it's just a continuation of the Jewish faith. So of course there's going to be Jewish traditions, Jewish beliefs, Jewish influence throughout that. I think sometimes we like to separate too much between modern Christian beliefs and Jewish beliefs. But fortunately, John here, as well as other writers in the Bible, help us bring a lot of that closer together. Here in, just going back to the idea of Ezekiel 47, the use of that, He has similar sort of descriptions related to like the healing leaves and how the river of life, how the river has life-giving properties, turning, at that point, the Dead Sea into a place of life. We know this many times. You've probably heard songs or hymns or poems related to the river of life. Traditionally, the banks of the river of life symbolized or represented innocence on the left bank and experience on the right. We'll get a little bit more into that here in a second as we dig into those verses. And the only reason I bring it up now is because I wanted to just kind of provide that that point that if you go back to Ezekiel 47, you see some similarities or a lot of similarities between the two. This renewal that is seen in Ezekiel, as well as what John portrays here, is about hope, much like much of Revelation, a book of hope. And again, in our modern views, we like to look at Revelation as a scary book, but actually, if you look at it from the time that it was written, it's a book of hope for those who are faithful. You know, we can go as far back as Genesis 2, verse 10, where there's a river of life flowing out of Eden to the water of flowing out of Eden to water the garden. And that, again, was a you could call it, I guess, symbolizing a river of hope for those who were followers of God. As we see when we enter in the first few verses here of this chapter, we notice parallels between John's vision and that of Ezekiel. We also note how John expanded on what Ezekiel saw. For example, what we'll see is John changed Ezekiel's trees on the side of the river and into the tree of life, a reference to Genesis 2:9 and the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. We can also note that the tree of life was forbidden to be eaten from Genesis 3:22 because it would be it would lead to the idea of living forever or knowing all. Here in Revelation, the tree of life returns and people are allowed to eat from it since they now exist in the realm of the redeemed, those who will live forever. So there's the tree of life returns and it has a new or a renewed meaning. Okay, before we go any further, let's go ahead and read. Let's do 1 through 5. Well, no, do 1 through 9. Let's just do 1 through 9 and then we'll do the rest here once we go through those first 9 verses. Okay, then one thing you'll notice here, there's many people speaking in this last section. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets and his angels, to show his bondservants the things which must take place, soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and all your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book, worship God. All right, continuing on here. So as we look at these first few verses, what we'll notice that especially in verse 2, the tree produces 12 kinds of fruit each month for the enjoyment for those who live in this new Jerusalem. This fruit is for those who remain faithful, going back from chapter 2, verse 7 of Revelation. The leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. We know from Ezekiel that the leaves are for healing, but here John adds it is the nations to heal. It seems here that the ones who found it, it seems the nations, I guess, here are the ones who we found out about in 21, 24, and 26. These are the people who had been opponents to God. Some would say that this again points to the universal salvation from God. We could look at this as the New Jerusalem having all kinds of people of all ethnic and national identity. We can look at this also that John is leaving open the possibility that God's mercy is wider than we might understand. The healing leaves from God points to God's surprising and overwhelming grace. And this isn't, I don't think this is taking, John isn't going all the way to everyone who's ever existed will eventually be saved. Now, some people will take it that way, but I think he's keeping that door open until the very end to give that opportunity for everyone to come to salvation in God, everyone to be healed. It's a great thought or hope that everyone will eventually see salvation, but I don't think that's fully what John is saying here at this point. Returning to the image of the tree of life, there seems to be a bit of confusion as if it is one tree or rows of trees along the bank of the river. And the reason there's confusion is the word that is used in Greek is xylon, which in most cases does come across in singular, but also has been referred to as a source of several trees, such as a singular forest. It seems John took the mini tree idea from Ezekiel and then combined it with the singular tree of life from Genesis. So we could say this is probably multiple trees. And if you look at some art from the past that's depicting this scene, it's typically not a single tree. Now, there is some that, of course, it does that, but there's a lot that also has multiple trees lining the river or the streets. So some could argue the eschatological city of the New Jerusalem is superior to Eden because it has several trees of life lining the river, while Eden there is only one. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's some people would interpret it that way. With all that said, there's a debate if the trees, did they line the river or the street, or possibly both of these could have ran parallel with each other, the street and the river running parallel with each other. Or another option would be the river ran down the street. It's just some things that people, as they try to translate this, people who are focused on the Greek, people who are focused on some of these very intricate symbolism within this, would try to determine. I don't know if it really matters at the end of the day, but it helps us be able to paint a picture of the power of the tree of life. What really matters here is that we know that through this symbolism, God heals and provides hope for all of humanity. So that's what we can hold on to, I believe. As we look at this, we are not done with the river quite yet. In Ezekiel, the river came out of the temple, but in the New Jerusalem, there is no temple. Here it seems to flow from the throne of God, as we see back in verse 1. This tells us that God and the Lamb are the sources of life for the people who live in the New Jerusalem. Again, this tells us that God does not live from a distance, but is dwelling amongst his people, just like the temple had symbolized in Old Jerusalem, where God would dwell in the temple, or he would in the tabernacle. He was always dwelling among his people, or always had the desire to dwell amongst his people. And now in the New Jerusalem, he truly is amongst his people. Notice how we can see John's Christology related to the relationship between God and Christ. They share sovereignty, and this will happen a couple more times in this chapter, but also this happened in other parts of Revelation, where it almost seems like God and Christ are interchangeable. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's based on how we believe in being monotheists, but it is something that you'll see that interchange go between the two as we go through this. As we go into verse 3, here we have words of both warning and assurance. On the one hand, we see that if a person is in rebellion against God, they will not have a place in the New Jerusalem. Again, it's not God kicking them out. It's because they've chosen to remove themselves from being amongst God. And that's the decision. God gives us, his creation, his people, the decision to either follow him or to not. And there are consequences for both. And so that's something that we have to realize. Some people think that there are the chosen frozen, or a chosen group that will automatically, no matter what, come to know God, or will be those who are in the New Jerusalem. But that's not what is being taught here. It's those who do not rebel, those who are faithful, who make that choice. And it is our singular choice to be able to make that choice. So let's not think that God's doing this because he's mean. He's not. There's choices we have to make. And is it going to be, do you want to, if you don't want to be with God, that's fine. That's the thing. It's like, he's like, okay, well, this is the consequence if we don't do that. And it's not, I'm going to be, you know, mean and, you know, hurtful because of it. It's just, this is the reality of it, because he can't be around those who would rebel against him. He can't be around evil, wicked. We've learned that through other parts of this book. And leading to that, this being able to not have rebellion there in the New Jerusalem, there amongst God, shows us that, and is telling the people, and this is what gives the people hope there in Rome at that time, that evil will not exist in the New Jerusalem, because they live within and amongst evil right now, and in the New Jerusalem it will not be there. Some people, some commentators would say that this looks like a reversal from Genesis chapter 3, 14 through 19, where Adam and Eve and the serpent are cursed. So in this new garden, the eschatological garden, there will be no curses, there will be no death, no struggle for food. The new garden is a place of eternal life, joy, and abundance. John then brings in how there will be worship. Some have translated this as will serve, which is a component that has been emphasized throughout the apocalypse. The idea of worship has sustained the believers throughout this trying time. As it was important before the New Jerusalem, it will be important now as well, this worship, this idea of serving God as a form of worship. This makes sense, as worship is to bring people closer to God. So when we either sing or pray or work in God's service, it brings us closer to God's people, brings us closer to God. And now that God and the Lamb are in their midst, the worship will draw them even closer. Excuse me, going on into verses 4 and 5. They will now be able to worship God face to face. This is a very intimate way to worship God. A very personal worship is what we're seeing here as we look at those two verses. This points us to Paul's beatific vision that we learn about from 1 Corinthians 13:12, where Paul speaks on how now we see dimly or in part, but here in the New Jerusalem, they will see fully. This tells us that believers will fully and intimately know God, the idea that we will finally be able to experience and fully see God. We know throughout the Bible this was not allowed. God remained hidden and often even aloof, where humans could not directly see God or sometimes even hear him directly. You know, a couple of references to that would be like Ezekiel 3:6 or John 1:18 or Exodus 33:20-23 or 1 John 4:12. Give those examples. The idea to see God, which means to have an intimate experience of God, this is an eschatological promise that John is finally seeing fulfilled. Along with seeing God's face, the faithful will also have the name of God on their foreheads. We see this in chapter 9, verse 4, and chapter 4, verse 14, verse 1. We also know that the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 12, are promised that those who are conquerors will have the name of God written on their forehead. The idea of being marked, of course, is an emphasis provided by John again, showing that believers, they do belong to God. This is a way of saying that they will be God's people, a privilege that they will enjoy for all time. This final section actually starts in verse 6 and runs all the way through 21. Some people refer to that as the as the epilogue. This last section of the book sometimes seems a bit disorganized based on the warnings, exhortations, and assurances all piled into these verses. There's a lot going on in these last 15 verses. With that said, there are three important things to point out in the last section. The first is that John is bringing to close as he opened the book in his epistolary way. So some would say typical to how letters were written in that period. It is a letter, epistolary, meaning an epistle, which means letter. Recall that Paul's letters typically ends in a similar way as what we're going to see here. It also started in a similar way as Revelation started, usually with a lot of, at the end, with a lot of exhortation. Sometimes that followed with a blessing. The other thing that we see here is that there are some clear connections between the beginning and the end, tying chapter 1 together with chapter 22, which of course any good letter would have. And the third thing that you'd see here is a good conclusion, reiterating the major points, what John was trying to emphasize throughout the book, reminding those reading along about the hope and faith that they should keep in God. As we go through this section, you'll note it is not always clear who is speaking. For example, in verses 7 to 12 through 13 and 16, the speaker is the Christ. In verse 19, it seems to be an angel. And one more is that verse 8 and 20 and 21 is John speaking. The list goes on, and you'll be able to pick those up as you read carefully through this, that there are multiple speakers throughout this last section. It's not just John speaking. It's not just Jesus speaking. There is some confusion if it is John or Jesus Christ in verses 14, 15, and 18, 19. We'll talk a little bit more to that later on when we get there. Because those of you with red-letter Bibles will realize that, well, they're not in red. So, anyways, continuing on. So we were jumping a little bit around there. Let's jump back to verse 6. Verse 6, this is most likely an angel speaking. It seems to be the same angel who showed John the vision of the heavenly Jerusalem in the previous chapter. This part of the authentication process where John will know, and those reading along will know, that what is being said is true from God, as in it's trustworthy and true. John has to make this point because there are other people who would try to claim to be, of course, gods. But this is the true God. This is the God who is trustworthy and true. We know this to be the same terminology that is used for Christ in chapter 19. He is known to be faithful and true. The words of the angel are faithful and true because they come from the mouth of the one who is faithful and true. That's a big point that has been made here, because there were not a lot of faithful and true beings around during this time, especially those in power. The use of these words, points to the entire book and not just the previous vision. It is a reaffirmation of what we know from chapter 1, the first couple of verses in chapter 1, which is the message given by John by an angel sent from God. God here being God of the spirits and the prophets. John seems to be one of the prophets that he's referring to, though he does not refer to himself as so. What John is saying here is that it is not just what was revealed to him, but to the servants of God. That is all of God's people, all of the saints. The reason it seems John is saying this is to show that the words of the prophet John and the prophets of the past are true and genuine, telling the servants of God what is to come. So continue on, going into the last few verses, 7, 8, and 9. At verse 7, we now have the exalted Christ speak, seemingly reinforcing that the end is near. The coming of Christ is, of course, is a eschatological term. I think I've used that four times already today, where Christ will begin the consummation. So it's the beginning of the end, of the consummation of human history. The early believers and John both believed that the end was coming soon, and one must keep his faith, belief, as the coming of Christ was soon. As we know, that did not happen in their lifetime, but that is something that they did truly believe. John did believe that it was going to happen in his lifetime. It was going to happen relatively soon. In 8 and 9, John now speaks in an attempt to legitimatize what he is saying is true. It is what he heard and saw in his visions. His work that he wrote is authentic. He doesn't want to be one of those people who thinks that he's a poser or made this up or just came up with something randomly, but that is true. Again, we see John fall down, like in chapter 19, in front of the angel, and gone. Again, John is chastised for doing so. Again, we are reminded that it is only God who is worshipped, not angels, and certainly not emperors. Again, John continues to set God up through this, through the words of the angels, through the words that he's writing, that God is the only one that is truly to be worshipped, nobody else. And that is kind of an underlying point that he needs to make here, and people can understand that they are not to worship the emperors, the imperial guard, the imperial religion of that time. So to avoid that. All right, let's read verses 10 through 21, and then while we'll be done with Revelation, and then we'll kind of do a quick overview of those final verses. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, alas, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. You may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away from his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things say, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. What's interesting is that some of these translations that I've noticed don't use the amen at the end, which I think is interesting. This one did. This one doesn't. I don't think it was actually in the original to have the amen at the very end, if I remember right. Here or there, I think that was added on by an editor, translator, at a later point, if I remember right. Anyways, what do you do? Okay, verse 10, and this is we'll be running through the rest of the final verses here. I recall as we follow along, we get a lot out of Daniel, the book of Daniel, and a lot of similarities between the two books. Here we get an opposite command for what we get in Daniel. Recall in Daniel 12:4, he is told to keep the word secret and the book sealed until the end of time. A side note on Daniel, it was written, well, let's just say it was written pseudonymously, claiming to have come from the 6th century, but actually wasn't really fully written until the 2nd century B.C., which we know that if you've studied the book of Daniel, you'd understand how that played out over those 400 years. Why is this important? The readers in the 2nd century were told that they did not know about this writing for 400 years because it's been kept secret and sealed. So Daniel was kind of the name. He was the prophet that the book was named after, and he may have written parts of it, but it really wasn't written fully until several centuries after he died. That the words of the prophecy are revealed now tells us that the time is coming to an end. So there's no reason to seal anything up until the end, because the end is near. The end is about to happen any minute now. And even in verse 20, it says, I am coming quickly. That's all happening right here. We continue to work with Daniel 12 as we go into the next verse, verse 11. Daniel is informed that many shall be purified, cleansed, and refined, but the wicked shall continue to act wickedly, which is describing the period until the end. So some people would be cleansed, but the wicked would remain as they are. Based on this commentary on commentaries on 22:11, look at this in a deterministic sense. And the time is so near, there's no time for anyone to change. Some people would look at it that way. As they'd continue on with that, repentance is no longer possible. It seems to be kind of even a fatalistic reading of what is being said here. So we could take a softened version of this, and it could be, since there is so little time left, John has little hope for those who are wicked, and they don't have time to repent. It's just too late. There's nothing you can do. That's not much soft. Not much softer, but it's a little bit softer. Another option you could look at is the sentence as a combination of an imperative and not a declarative, which means a warning and an exhortation. It could be read as, let those who are wicked continue in their wickedness if that is what they choose, but they must pay the consequences. On the other hand, let those who are righteous continue to do what is righteous, because that is what God expects and demands from them. This is from one of the commentaries I've been reading through, by last name is Reddish, and he kind of brings that in, is that just, I think that's it's probably one of my more preferred commentaries or preferred translations of this, is to let those who are wicked continue to be in their wickednesses, but they understand that there's a consequence to that. As we go into verse 12, Jesus again speaks, and he's taking on his imminent arrival to judge everyone based on their works. This is Proverbs 24:12, as what we saw in chapter 2, verse 23. Christ will be the judge of this time and will give to each of us what we deserve. Depending on where you stand with Christ at this time, it is either a word of encouragement or a dire warning. If you recall from chapter 20, it was God who was the judge, but here it is Christ. This is not a contradiction. Some people would say it is, but it's not. But it's consistent with how John refers to how closely identified the exalted Christ is to God. He is God's agent. What God does, Christ does. There's nothing contradictive or contradictory about that being said that way. Let's continue on in verse 13. This comparison or close identification with God continues here in this verse where Christ uses the same names as been given to God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We don't have to look at the end as the actual end. It's not an event, but a person. God has shared his throne with the title and his title with Jesus Christ. So it's the end. The end is here. That is being God. Verse 14 continues. We come to the final beatitude in the book. We get a metaphor around the salvation and eternal life, the idea of the rewards of the three and the washing of the robes. This will be the second time we see a reference to clean robes. The first was in 7:14. To wash one's robe means to be redeemed by the atoning death of Jesus, to be a recipient of the grace of God. We can take from this that the faithful wash their robes when they accept God's forgiveness and mercy and become part of God's people. The robes remain clean in their faithfulness. So that's what the idea of the robe is. As we continue on in verse 15, we then have those who have refused to wash their robes. They do not have clean robes, so thus they are not faithful. Thus they will not be able to enter the New Jerusalem because they are not faithful. They rebel against God. They have cut themselves off from God based on, again, their rebellion and unfaithfulness. We get a similar list based on what was seen in chapter 21, verse 8 and 27. Here, however, we see the addition of dogs. Dogs were typically used as they were used in useful ways for farming and ranching and protection even, but they were also known as an animal of contempt in both Jewish and Christian circles during that time. Here it seems to refer to those who are wicked. So those who, through their lifestyle, live as enemies to God are the dogs. We know they don't say cats because, well, cats, they're just good creatures. So you don't have to, that's why it's obviously dogs and not cats. plus, I'm not sure if cats were really that domesticated. I mean, they were to a point back then, but it wasn't the same way as they are now. So we see references to dogs in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. For instance, in Matthew 7:6, they're not to give what is holy to dogs. This was originally around giving sacrificial meats to gods, but eventually began to be used as giving anything sacred or valuable to the wicked, or at that time to the Gentiles, who, based on the context of when that was given. We also see another example of Philippians 3:2, where Paul warned those in Philippi to be wary or beware of dogs, meaning those who are heretics. In 2 Peter 2:22, refers to dogs as those who are false teachers and leading people astray. These same definitions can be used here as well as to describe what John is speaking of, because there are plenty of heretics, there are plenty of people who are leading people astray, and so why not call them dogs, because that's how they were. Again, we see Jesus speak here in verse 16. We see something similar to what happened in chapter 22, verse 6, where an angel is sent by God. But in this verse, the angel is sent by Jesus. Remember, God and Jesus associate together throughout this apocalypse, so not a surprise. Jesus provides himself with a couple more names, the Root and the Descendant of David and the Bright and Morning Star. There's a lot of commentary about this. I'll share kind of some brief things related to it. We have heard of that first title in chapter 5, verse 5, which comes from Isaiah 11:1. We know it to be a messianic designation, also where Jesus is fulfilling the Davidic covenant. The bright morning star idea is unique to John's work and is said to be pointing to Numbers 24:17, where the messianic leader will defeat the enemies of God's people. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, which is what you see in Numbers. Within Judaism, this is considered to be a messianic text, and it seems to have the same effect here. The light reference or bright star reference is consistent with what we know about Jesus, where in John 8:12, Christ is referred to as the light of the world. Now, there's a lot more to the light and the root and everything related to that, but just, I mean, it's something you could spend hours on trying to decipher some of the different ideas and concepts behind it, but that's just kind of a summary of it. Going into verse 17, we know from 22:7 that Christ is coming soon. It seems here that the Spirit and the bride, which also known as the church, are issuing their own invitation for Christ to come. Some say this invitation is to believers and not to the Christ. With that said, the verb erchou at the E-R-C-H-O-U is how we would say it, to come in is singular and not the plural, so it is actually pointing to Christ or to one person to come to salvation, which I doubt is just one person coming to salvation, so it's talking to the Christ to come.
Plus it's capitalized, I noticed, in some translation, which could probably give you,
knowing that it's a formal reference to a name of someone, seemingly the Christ. The Christ's urge to come to bring to an end was already started to bring the fulfillment of God's kingdom. Regarding the ones who hear, or the one who hears seems to be the believers who are hearers, readers of the word, and hear the message of God. These are the ones who keep the words of this book. That goes back to chapter 22, verse 9. The second invite in verse 17 is two parts saying the same thing. Some would call this a parallelism. The invitation is not like the others because it is directed to the people and not to Christ. They are invited to take part in God's offer of salvation. As we look at that, we can reflect on John 7:37 through 38, when Jesus invites those who are thirsty to come and drink, to come to him and drink. This is an evangelistic invitation that we're seeing here. To everyone who thirsts for God to come and be satisfied. The water of life that brings wholeness and life, that provides salvation and healing, is God's gift to all of his creation. Wow, four verses to go. Verses 18 and 19. These next two verses kind of change the tone a bit, and there's debate if they are the words of Jesus or John. The idea for this part of the text is to safeguard the accuracy and authenticity. I'm going to go with that as John who is saying this. This is typical to have what you see here in this type of manuscript, to keep future copyists from intentionally altering the message of the work. To provide a bit of context, during the 1st and 2nd centuries BC, the letter of Aristeas was published, most likely out of Alexandria, Egypt. And the letter was created to show the circumstances around the creation of the Hebrew scriptures that was created from Hebrew into Greek. We also know that as the Septuagint. Within the letter, a curse was pronounced upon anyone who dared alter the newly completed translation of Hebrew scripture, because it had to be kept pure and good. Many believe that the words written here apply to the entire Bible. That's not true. It is also not directed at the translators or text critics. What John is doing here is letting people know that what he is writing is truly from God, and the integrity of the message needs to be preserved. The integrity of the message needs to be preserved, not every single word, because the words have changed over time, but the message is not. Continue on, last two verses. Christ is the one who testifies the things that have been written and said. So we can look at the book of Revelation, not as John's message, but the message of God, authenticated by Christ. This authentication is a witness to the words that were written and are true. John responds to this with a shout of hope and joy and a prayer for Jesus to fulfill his promise of bringing the new heaven and the new earth. Wow. What John writes here is similar to what Paul wrote to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16:22. You probably heard of the word, it's actually a phrase, but we now call it's a word, Maranatha, which is our Lord come. Paul did not translate the phrase, but transliterated it from Aramaic into Greek. The phrase Maranatha was used throughout early church times during worship, the hope for the coming of God's kingdom. To John, this seems to be more than a worship phrase, but the summary of his entire book, which I had happened to agree with, because that's the whole idea of this, is for our Lord to come and bring his kingdom here. With these words, John gives confession of faith and powerful entry. John wants the Lord to come so he can experience what he has seen in his visions. He's had these powerful, vast and powerful visions, and now he wants them to come true, which makes a lot of sense. John ends his letter much like he started it, with an epistolary form, much like Paul. When Paul wrote his letters, John starts it like a letter, as we see in chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, and ends it in the same way, a letter to the faithful in Rome. The final verse, John uses grace one last time. He has used it sparingly throughout the book, but actually only one other time. But grace is what forms the benediction to the people, the grace of God that comes through Jesus. Grace in Greek is charis. It's not common in this apocalypse. Like I said, only occurs one other time. It's in the greeting. So we have it in the greeting and in the conclusion of this text. Some would see this as a formulaic conclusion, but it's more than that. It is way more than that based on what John is trying to say as he writes this book. It shows us his understanding of God's dealings with his creation, the God of grace and mercy. And that's how that all kind of plays out, the God of grace and mercy. Well, there we go. Wow, we just did it. We went through 22 chapters of Revelation in 25 weeks because we took some breaks along the way. Anyways, this is great. Great time. Hope everyone has a good rest of their week. Thank you.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.